You know, down through the years, skeptics of religion have tried to manufacture or to find mistakes in the Bible. They've tried to show how it contradicts itself and have failed on each account. They've tried to show how it contradicts history and they've failed on every account. They've tried to show how it contradicts geography and they themselves were shown to be severely mistaken. They have tried to demonstrate how the Bible contradicts science. And again, over and over again, they fail miserably. Well, the fact is, the Bible was written by an all-knowing, all-wise God who does not make mistakes. If you find a mistake in the Bible, then you have undermined the reality of an all-wise, all-knowing, all-powerful God. And you have indicted him on not being able to communicate flawlessly to his people and to his creation. And so in the Bible, men have been trying and they will keep on trying to find mistakes there and they will never find a single one. And yet this morning, I'm going to stand before you and talk about mistakes in the Bible. You see, when I read through the Word of God, I find some mistakes in the Bible. I'm not talking about contradictions. I'm not talking about misinformation. I'm talking about very severe mistakes of another nature entirely. In the first place, in the Bible, you'll notice that there are mistakes concerning this idea of washings. We go back to 2 Kings chapter 5. And we read a very popular story of a man named Naaman. Now, Naaman was the commander of the army of the king of Agrippa. And he was a great and honorable man. He was a great warrior, except that Naaman had a very serious problem. He was a leper. He suffered from leprosy. There was no cure, nothing that he could do. But he had heard about someone who might could help. And he had sent for this man of God. And this man of God had actually sent for him there in verse 8. And verse 9 says, in 2 Kings 5, Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house, and Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash." See that? He said, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But notice verse 11. Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. Now, that was a big mistake, wasn't it? You see, the man of God had given Naaman specific directions to follow, and if Naaman would simply follow those simple, specific directions, his leprosy would be healed. But he did not want to accept the way that God had directed. And he was angry, even went away. It was his servants who come and talked to him and convinced him to finally go and do as the prophet said. And he was finally cleansed of his leprosy. But if he had not had that encouragement and he had not changed his mind, he would have died a leper. You know, people today make the same mistake concerning washings. I can't tell you how many people I've sat down and showed the clear, plain passages of the Word of God that teach the necessity of baptism, which is a washing, the necessity of baptism for salvation, and they get angry and mad at me. Some of them go away angry and furious, just like Naaman did here, when they see the simple, specific directions in the Word of God. And that's a shame that people make that mistake. And I think they misunderstand some things about baptism. In the first place, they misunderstand the purpose of baptism. And to understand the purpose of baptism, we need to understand exactly what sin does. As we go to the Bible, we find that sin is the great separator. Sin separates us from God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, the prophet says that those people's sins have separated between them and their God. Their iniquities have separated between them and their God. And so when we say a person is lost, what do we mean? We say they're separated from God. Well, what's separating them? Sin is. Sin separates man from God. That's why We're told in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. What's death? Death is separation. The first death is when the soul leaves the body. It separates from the body. James 2:26, the second death is when the soul is eternally separated from God. What separates? It's sin. Sin separates from God. And so it follows that in order to be saved, in order to be reunited with God, we must remove that which separates, right? Well, what separates? Sin separates. And so we must remove that sin if we're going to be reunited with God, therefore saved. Well, what removes the sin? Well, the Bible tells us that baptism removes the sin. It's just plain and clear. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter told those people to repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for, or the Greek word eis, eis means unto, the forgiveness of sin or the remission of sin. Now an even clearer passage perhaps is Acts 22:16, where Ananias came to Saul and he said, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Can you be saved before your sins are washed away? No, because sin separates from God. You can't be saved until that sin is gone. What removes it? These passages say plainly that baptism washes away sin. Somebody said, no, but you're wrong there. The blood of Christ washes away sins. That's right. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7 tells us that we have the redemption, that is the forgiveness of sins, through His blood. Revelation 1:5 says that He has washed us with His own blood. And so, how is it that we have two passages that say baptism washes away sins, and we have two passages that says the blood washes away sins? What's the answer? The answer is very plain and clear. We come in contact with the blood when we're baptized. Otherwise, you've got a contradiction in the Word of God. You've found a real mistake. But God don't make mistakes. God said baptism washes away sins. God said the blood washes away sins. The only logical conclusion is that at the point of baptism, that our sin, that we come in contact with the blood of Christ and have our sins washed away. Remember, Paul said in Romans 6:4, we're baptized into His death. Well, what did He do at death? He shed His blood. And so baptism connects us with His death or His blood. It's very plain and clear. That's why the Lord said in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's why Peter said in 1 Peter 3:21 that baptism now saves us. Baptism saves. Why? Because it puts us in contact with the blood of Christ, which washes away our sins, removes that great separator, and reunites man and God. But there are people making a big mistake regarding that. They don't want to take God or the Lord at His word. And they want to get mad at the idea that baptism in any way saves us. Well, I didn't make that up. Read it in your own Bible. It's there. It's very plain and clear. But people misunderstand not only the purpose of baptism, but they misunderstand the process of baptism. Now, Naaman was given a very specific, plain, clear, easy-to-follow process. And he made the mistake of trying to go against it and wanting a different process. He wanted to use a different river than the one that was specified. Matter of fact, he didn't want to have to dip at all. He just wanted the man of God to come out like with some kind of magic wand or something, may wave his hand over the place and it'd be healed. That was his idea of a process. And he made a mistake. Now, while God does not specify which body of water to use in order to be baptized, He does specify that it is a complete burial. And I'll read some statements from several different of the man-made manuals and catechisms that are written by men. For example, in the Church of Nazarene manual, it says this, "Baptism may be administered by sprinkling, pouring, or immersion according to the choice of the applicant." Sprinkling or pouring are acceptable, it says. Now, Luther's catechism says, what is the meaning of the word baptized? Baptized means to apply water by washing, pouring, sprinkling, or immersion. See how they got pouring and sprinkling in there? The Presbyterian Book of Confessions from the Westminster Confession of Faith says, dipping of the person into water is not necessary. The baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. The Catholic Catechism for Adults says this: how is baptism given? It is given by pouring water over the forehead of the person to be baptized. Now, the statements in these catechisms and manuals are very interesting when you consider that the founders or leading men in these churches tell us that baptism must be by full immersion under water. For example, Luther urged, in opposition to the standard of practice of pouring, that baptism should be by immersion. He pointed out that the word in the Greek language means to plunge something entirely into the water so that the water closes over it. And he urged that immersion should be the mode of baptism. Today, however, the general practice of the Lutheran Church is to administer baptism by pouring, although immersion is permitted. That's from a compendium of Luther's theology. John Calvin, the author of Calvinism, stated this: the word baptized signifies to immerse, and the rite of immersion was practiced by the ancient church. And then from the Catholic Dictionary on baptism, you get this: the scripture makes it clear enough that water is to be used, but it is not so plain at first sight that sprinkling or pouring of water will suffice. In apostolic times, that is in New Testament Bible times, the body of the baptized person was immersed, for St. Paul looks on this immersion as typifying burial with Christ and speaks of baptism as a bath. But the belief that baptism can be validly given by immersion, infusion, or aspersion is fully justified. See that? Sprinkling and pouring, they say, is fully justified by tradition. See that? Justified by tradition, they said. But anciently, baptism was constantly given to adults and the rite of immersion prevailed. But we can sprinkle or pour because it's become a tradition. Listen, we're not concerned about the traditions of man. Matthew 15, 8, and 9, they condemn people. We're concerned about what the Bible says. And the word for baptism in the Greek is defined, Thayer's Lexicon for one defines it as to dip, immerge, submerge. Many other Greek dictionaries and lexicons you can look at it, whether it be Vines or Arnton Gingrich, and on the list goes, all define it the very same way. And sprinkling and pouring will not suffice. And remember, these Greek lexicons and dictionaries were written by members of churches who practiced sprinkling and pouring. And so surely they would have defined the words in a way that defended their church practice if they could have done so, but honesty demanded them to define the Greek word baptizo as to dip, to plunge, to submerge, to immerse, and then they practice sprinkling and pouring because it's authorized by tradition of man. I wouldn't want to stand before God then. Sounds just like Naaman. Trying to change the specific directions that God says. But what about all those people who can't study the Greek language? Well, you know, all one has to do is read the Bible to easily determine the definition for the word baptism. For example, in Colossians chapter 2, in verse 12, the Apostle Paul just comes right out and tells us with these words. He says, buried with him in baptism, in which you're also raised with him through faith. So Paul defines baptism there, and he calls it a burial. Now, just sprinkling a little dirt on somebody's head is not a burial, is it? Just pouring a little dirt on somebody's forehead, that's not a burial, is it? Everybody knows that. Paul said, we're buried with him in baptism. In Romans 6:4, he said, we have been buried with Christ in baptism. So Paul just comes out and defines what baptism is. It is a burial. Remember the story of Acts chapter 8, verses 36 to 39, when Paul, and I forgot to put that one up there, but Acts chapter 10, we'll get it first, 47 to 48. This is the story of the household of Cornelius when Peter preached to them and the Holy Spirit came upon them. And Peter said, can we forbid them water that they should be baptized? So we're talking about water baptism, right? It's water baptism in Acts 8. Now we'll get to it, verse 36 to 39, when Philip was teaching the eunuch, he was preaching Christ to them, and they come upon some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me from being baptized? In that whole context, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 21. Now, verse 21 is that famous passage where Peter says, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, but if you read the previous verses, you see he's talking about the flood, he's talking about water and how they were saved through water and how we are saved by water. We're talking about water baptism here. You immerse people in water. Over in Hebrews chapter 10 in verse 22, the Hebrew writer makes a very interesting statement here, which really just is a perfect parallel to what Paul said in the rest of chapter 21, or verse 21 of 1 Peter 3, of what Peter said. 1 Peter 3:21, an answer of a good conscience toward God. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. When are our hearts sprinkled with a pure conscience, as Peter would say, answer of a good conscience toward God? When does that happen? When the bodies are washed with water. That is baptism, water baptism, that's in all these passages. Washes away sin, it cleanses our conscience. And it's a deadly mistake to do things other than how God has commanded. Whosoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, and all these things we find in the doctrine of Christ regarding baptism, whosoever does not abide in them but transgresses does not have God. He who abides has both the Father and the Son. And so, you see, there are some mistakes in the Bible. There are mistakes concerning washings. Mistakes that people made concerning that. Number two, there are some mistakes concerning warnings. Now you remember the famous story in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And in this context here, we see that David is actually bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to where it needs to be. At least that's where he eventually wants it to go. But he doesn't really move it in the proper way. And verse 3 tells us that they set the Ark of God on a new cart. Now, it's supposed to be carried, remember, with the handles that have been covered in gold that goes through the loops, and certain people are supposed to carry it. That's how it's supposed to be carried. But he sets it on a cart. And as they're riding along, the oxen stumble, we are told, and verse 6, and when the oxen stumbled, this man named Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it. Now, the reason he's doing that is so that it wouldn't fall off the cart onto the dirty ground. That's why he did that. But what happened in the next verse is astounding. It says, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there, look here, for his error. He made a big mistake there, didn't he? He made a mistake. The mistake was he reached out and touched that. And listen, we can learn some things about these warnings. In the first place, we learn something about the authority of God's revelation. God means what he says. When God says something, he means it. It is not left up to man to change and distort what God says to make it fit into our wisdom or our conventional wisdom. God said what he meant, and he means what he said. And God had warned man not to touch anything holy. That commandment is found in Numbers 4 and verse 15. Man should not touch anything holy, including the Ark of the Covenant, lest he die, it says there. Lest he die. Now that's what God had said. That was God's revelation. And there was authority behind that. God meant what he said. And so when Uzzah reached out and touched that Ark, he died. God struck him dead. Well, God had warned him. God had warned. You know, there are people today who go against what's revealed in the Word of God. Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, by His authority. Only do what the Word of Christ authorizes. 2 John 9, we looked at a moment ago, about those who transgress and do not abide in the doctrine of Christ. Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19 is a very popular passage that we look at often, where John wrote, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part in the book of life. That just reflects how God has always felt about his revelation. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he had told his people, do not add to it. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left. Do not take away from it. That was found in the very beginning of the giving of the law of Moses. And God had that attitude throughout his revelation in the Old Testament, and he has that same attitude toward the doctrine of Christ. Do not add to it. Do not take away from it. That's the authority of God's revelation. And Those are warnings that God gives. But we see not only the authority of God's revelation, but consider the arguments of godless reasoning. You see, man often rationalizes things to try to make them right, and to think that God made it right. For example, maybe Uzzah could have given the old shift the blame argument. In other words, well, it was really David's fault, because David wouldn't move in the Ark of the Covenant in the right way anyway. He was moving it in the wrong way. So it's really his fault, ultimately, that I ended up having to catch the thing from hitting the ground. Did that work? Did God reason that way? Oh, no, God didn't reason that way. You see, if we're misled, those who mislead us or cause us to stumble will have to give answer, but we will be held accountable. Matthew 18:6 is that passage that talks about causing a brother to stumble. It's better if a millstone were tied around his neck and he were cast into the depths of the sea. But in Matthew 15:14, Jesus said this about false teachers and deceivers. He said, let them alone, they are blind, leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, it doesn't just say the leaders fall into the ditch, it says they both fall into the ditch. Uzzah was responsible for his actions. But then Uzzah maybe could have made this other argument. How about the ends justify the means argument? You see, I guess Nathan could have argued that, hey, I'm doing a good thing. I mean, this is the Ark of the Covenant. This great, holy piece of furniture. It was going to fall off the cart, in this great, holy piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant. And it was going to hit the dirty, filthy ground. And I stopped that. That was a good thing. Well, from man's standpoint, yeah, that sounds like a pretty good thing. He did a pretty good thing, didn't he? That was a good deed. But God struck him dead for it. You know why? Because God had given a warning. You don't touch it. Even if it's a situation where it seems like it's a good thing and you're doing something good to touch it, you do not touch it. Men argue this way today all the time. They fill their church building with games and with food and with entertainment and big screen TVs on Super Bowl Sunday. And they have parties and lock-ins for the children. On and on the list goes of all these things that you don't read about in the gospel of Christ. And they say, well, they're all good and they bring people in. They're really good things. They may be from man's standpoint, but God has not authorized those things. Show me in the New Testament where God authorized those as being part of the work of the church. He didn't. But they do so much good. From man's standpoint, yeah, they seem to. But God has given a warning that you do not transgress the doctrine of Christ. And if those things are not authorized in the doctrine of Christ, we should not practice them. All those things anyway make up what we call the social gospels. The idea of drawing men to the church through central things. Well, we give them food and they'll come. Yeah, they'll come, but they're going to be converted to the food. They're not going to be converted to Christ. You take the food away and see how many of them keep coming. You bring them in with games and fun, and you're converting them to the games and fun. You'll fill the building up, but you take away the games and the fun. See how many of them stick around. They're not converted to the Lord. They're converted to the games and the fun and the food, and that's not what God wants. God said the gospel of Christ is the power of God into salvation. That's how we get people in those doors. It's by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not inviting them to eat and to play games, but inviting them to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen, the ends do not justify the means. They say, well, it fills the building up. That's a good thing. Well, okay, that's a good thing. But those things are not authorized the way you're doing it. The ends do not justify the means. Paul said in Romans 3:8, should we do evil that good may come? No, the ends don't justify the means. You see, the means justify the ends. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Colossians 3. In verse 17. There are some in their individual lives who argue that it's okay to lie if the lie will bring an end result of happiness or joy, or if it will keep from hurting somebody's feelings. There are some that argue that abortion is okay since, well, if the child's born, he'll probably be in and out of orphanages. He's going to be raised by a family of druggies, or he's going to be raised in poverty and abuse, and so abortion is okay. And so you see how men rationalize that? Listen, abortion is murder. Plain and simple. Nothing changes that. Regardless of his motive, Naaman made a great mistake in doing what God had specifically said not to do. So in the Bible, we find some mistakes. Some mistakes concerning washings. Some mistakes concerning warnings. And then finally, very quickly, we find in the Bible some mistakes concerning this idea of watching. Now you remember the parable that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 25 about the 10 virgins. And it turns out as we read the parable that 5 of the virgins were wise and 5 were foolish. And as you read the parable, you get the lesson that the 5 who were wise because they were prepared. They had brought extra oil and so forth for their lamp. They were prepared. And the 5 who were foolish because they were not prepared. They ended up messing the celebration. Ended up getting locked outside and couldn't get in. Because they had to run and get by oil, and then by the time they got back, it was too late. They didn't think ahead of time. They were not prepared. And you know, when we read that lesson, there are a couple of things that we know will occur, but we have no idea when they will occur. Number one, that's the conclusion of our life. We don't know when we're going to die. It's certain that we will die. Hebrews 9:27, if we're not still alive when the Lord returns, it's certain that we will die. It's appointed to man once to die. But we have no idea when our life will end on this earth. James and James 4, 13 and 14, the whole lesson behind that, what James writes there, is that you don't know what tomorrow will bring. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. We don't know when our life's going to end. Something else we don't know. We don't know when the coming of the Lord will occur. We don't know when the conclusion of our life will occur. We don't know when the coming of the Lord will occur. We know the coming of the Lord will occur. Acts 17:31. God has appointed a day in which He'll judge the world. John 5:28 and 29. Jesus called it an hour. The hour in which those in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. 2 Corinthians 5:10 talks about the day when we'll all stand before the Lord and give account. We know that judgment day is coming, but we have no idea when it's going to come. In Matthew 24:36, Jesus said, "Of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven. Not even the Son of Man," He says. And by the way, in our passage in Matthew 25, 1-13, that parable is told during this, what we call the Olivet Discourse. It's told in view of that very statement that's made in Matthew 24 and in verse 36. I went too far here. But in Matthew 24 and verse 36, when He said, "No one knows the day or the hour," and then He tells this story. He told another little story before that about the faithful and evil servants. And He tells this story about the 10 virgins to illustrate you don't know when the Lord's coming. So what do you need to do? You need to get ready. You need to get prepared. That is to watch. When He says there in the last verse of that story, verse 13, I believe, of Matthew 25, He says to watch. Therefore, to watch. He means to get ready, to be prepared. Obey the gospel, then continue to remain faithful to the Lord. And if you do that, you don't have to know when you're going to die. You don't have to know when the Lord will return. It won't matter, because when one or the other of those things happen, you'll be ready, you'll be prepared. And you'll be like one of the wise virgins. Did you ever hear of Russian roulette? I remember when I was a child, I used to hear about Russian roulette. The idea, as I understood it, was that you'd take a gun, had 6 chambers, and you'd stick a bullet in one of the chambers and spin it. And then you got, usually it was 2 people, and one of them would take it, and he would put the gun to his head and pull the trigger. And then the next guy would take it, and he would put the gun to his head and pull the trigger. And then hand it back to the first guy, and he'd put the gun to his head and pull the trigger. Now, one of those trigger pulls, the bullet's going to come out. But you have no idea. Imagine if you had to play that game and you've got that gun to your head, and is that bullet going to be in the chamber this time? Of course you're saying, "Well, I'd never do that." Well, I wouldn't either. But listen, we play Russian roulette with our souls, don't we? Because every second of our life, the very next second, is like pulling the trigger and hoping the bullet isn't in that chamber. Because the very next second, the Lord could return, or you could die. So what do I need to do? I need to get ready now. Don't make the mistake of the five foolish virgins by not being watchful, by not being prepared for death and the day of judgment. And so you see what I mean by mistakes in the Bible. God didn't make any mistakes in His revelation. Be clear on that. The idea is there are records of people in the Bible who made mistakes in relation to God's revelation by ignoring it, by disagreeing with it, by trying to change it. And so in the Bible there are mistakes concerning washings. There are mistakes concerning warnings. And there are mistakes concerning this idea of watching. Let's pray.